Derek's going to come and speak to us. Before he does, Christine's going to come and read the word of the Lord to us.
Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me."
At last my voice is broken. I've grown up at last. So you'll have to bear with me as I grumble my way through this. "Take us to the river, Lord, that we might see you once more." We are now at the end of the earthly ministry of Jesus, and it's always a pleasure for most family businesses to hand over the family name to their son or heir. And so God hands over his authority to Jesus. And because Jesus is now leaving this world to go back to his Father in heaven, he needs to commission his disciples to spread the word around. The text is taken from Matthew 28 and also Mark 16. And I can just imagine saying that the Lord, speaking to his disciples, put it in modern terms, "Now lads, it's your turn now. I've got a building plan to look after in heaven for all the people that are going to turn to me. It's up to you now." So at the appointed time and place, he met with his disciples and gave them this commission: "Go then to all peoples everywhere and make them my disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And I will be with you to the end of the age." That's in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. And also in Mark's Gospel we read, "Go throughout the whole world and preach the gospel to all mankind. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned." And that's Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Only a few weeks ago we were celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And it's interesting to note that the first thing Jesus said to Mary after introducing himself was, "Go to my brethren and tell them the good news." And if you go back to the very beginning of creation, God said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And it just wasn't just the Garden of Eden. He was talking about the whole world. And so we see that God never changes in his message and in his mission. And now we see the same thing again on this last meeting with at least not quite the last meeting with the disciples. He is saying now that "I want you to go, tell the good news and to the world, to replenish the world with my new creation." And of course, when God created the first man and woman, what did he do? He breathed on them the breath of life. So with the disciples, he told them to wait for his breath, the rushing mighty wind of the Holy Spirit, before setting out on his mission. And of course, we need to do that in ourselves. If we're going to be successful in our mission for God, we need the power of the Holy Spirit working through us. Now, taking the two passages of Matthew and Mark together, we discover that God gave them five specific issues to their mission. These were go, preach, baptize, teach, and go everywhere. Go, don't just sit there, move. Preach, repentance. Baptize, commitment. Teach, doctrine. Everywhere, wherever you are. So, preach. What are we going to preach? Of course, it's the good news. And even before the cross and resurrection, Jesus is declaring in Luke, we read, I must preach the good news of the kingdom. And in Luke 9, to a follower that wanted to go with him, he says, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And so the message is exactly the same as Jesus was declaring when he was on earth. It was nothing new, the same message of good news regarding the kingdom of God, but with the added incentive of freedom from sin and eternal life with Jesus. And so as we read through the Acts of the Apostles and Paul's letters, we see them getting on with the job. In Acts 8, we read that Philip preached the Messiah in Samaria. In Acts 8 and verse 35, Philip went to the eunuch and told him about the good news of Jesus, as he was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And again in Acts 8:40, Philip preached the good news in every town. That's what we read. And so the disciples were getting on with the job. And then Paul later, he writes, we proclaim the crucified Christ. And that is our message, a message of redemption, of crucifixion. It's Christ paying for our sins and redeeming us back to himself. And then again later on in the Acts of chapter 28, we read there that for 2 years Paul lived in a place he rented for himself. And there he welcomed all who came to see him. He preached about the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 21, by means of the so-called foolish message we preach, God decided to save those who believe. And again, the message about Christ's death on the cross is nonsense to those who are being lost. But to us who are being saved, it is God's power. And so that was the message that they had to proclaim, was Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised to life again. And the message that we have as Christians, we are the only religion, if you can call it a religion, we are the only ones that have a living Christ. All the other religions preach a dead Christ or a dead image. We too need to follow in their footsteps and preach the good news. And in 2 Timothy, we have a responsibility. I urge you to preach the message, to insist on proclaiming it, whether the time is right or not. The time will come when people will not listen to sound doctrine, but will follow their own desires and will collect for themselves teachers who will tell them what they are itching to hear. We hear that in the election manifestos these days. The politicians are telling us what people want to hear. They don't necessarily tell us what the real situation is. And so what is it again? What is this good news? And I've jotted down these words from Peter. In 1 Peter he says, let us give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy he gave us new life by raising Jesus Christ from death. This fills us with a living hope, and so we look forward to possessing the rich blessings that God keeps for his people. He keeps them for you in heaven, where they cannot decay or spoil or fade away. They are for you, who through faith are kept safe by God's power for the salvation which is to be revealed at the end of time. What a glorious message we have to proclaim, a message of hope, a message of love. And then he goes on to say, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. That is the only clause that Mark adds in his, that the need not only to believe but also to be baptized. John 3:16, that famous verse, for God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, Now this word believe is quite interesting. It simply means to adhere to. It doesn't mean just a mental assent to accept in the Lord and accept in the word that he is the Christ. We've got to stick to him. And it's the same as the word cleave in Genesis 2, where we read, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. Can you imagine, after enjoying a lovely wedding, the husband turns to his wife and says, well, that was a lovely wedding, dear. Now, I'm going home to the people I know. It's too scary living a different life to that, what I've been used to. We can just meet on special occasions. Isn't that what the world does? Yes, they accept Jesus mentally. Well, we'll go our own way. We'll go to church on Easter Sunday and Christmas Day. But bothered with the Lord, we're not bothered with him anymore. We can go our own way. It's a bit ridiculous, but that's exactly what people of the world are doing. I think the wife would be most upset. Of course, I may be wrong. But this is precisely what so many do when parents bring their children for christening, they're asked if they turn to Christ, to which they reply, I turn to Christ. But then they are never seen in church again and continue in their old ways. They promise to bring up their children in the ways of the Lord, but my estimation of very often people, that they just ignore it whatsoever. And they go on doing it precisely what they've done before, without any thought whatsoever about following in God's way. And they certainly don't teach their children the ways of the Lord. If that was the case, then our churches would be full today. It's not a case of mentally agreeing to follow Christ. We need to respond and adhere to, stick to what we believe and promise. We do our folks a great disservice if we just tell them that God loves them without telling them that they have to make a choice as to whether they accept his offer of salvation or leave well alone. When we were away on Good Friday with our family at Bexley Heath in Kent, we went to their church's Together March of Witness up the local Broadway shopping centre. One of the organisers was wearing a coat bearing the words on his back, repent or perish. It's a bit harsh, but nevertheless, it's exactly true. And we failed to tell people that although they might believe mentally with Christ, they've got to do something about it. John 3:18 says, he that believeth not is condemned already. We fail to tell people that they are already condemned if they carry on living in sin. Few people realise that they live under God's condemnation if they do not repent and follow Christ. And we can be guilty of causing this situation if we just tell them, well, God loves you, without telling them that they need to turn from their sin. The second point that we see Jesus telling them in Mark's Gospel is back to be baptized. And this is one of the ways where we can declare our association with Jesus and our allegiance to him. And it's interesting to note in Mark's version of this meeting, he is careful to add the words of Jesus himself when he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he picks up the same message and is quick to include, "Each one of you must turn from his sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins will be forgiven." Notice the order. It's repent and then be baptized. So often the Church of England, they baptize their children first and then hope and pray that they will come to repentance. But Peter declaring his word, it's repentance and be baptized. You can't, a young baby cannot repent because they know nothing about what sin is in their own lives. Their mental capacity is not able to take it in. In John chapter 1, we read, "To as many as received him, he gave the right to be children of God." We have to take Christ into our lives. We have to make him part of us and part of our life. It's not just a case of mentally accepting and then going our own way. As I said, a baby cannot repent, neither can the parents repent for them. As Peter says, each one of you have a responsibility to repent for yourself and for your own sin. No one else can do it for you. And a baby knows nothing about receiving Christ into their lives. The only thing they know about receiving is the milk that they get from their mother or in a bottle. Repentance has to be personal, and of course knowing that you have sinned and turned away from God. Now that word baptize again is an interesting word. The Greek baptizo or baptism simply means to immerse, to dip. And there is plenty of evidence in scripture and also in church history that this is the method that was employed. In Acts 8, we read there when the people, grown-ups of Samaria, believed people's message about the good news of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. And when they, Philip and the eunuch, came to much water, the eunuch was baptized. And it says there that both went down into the water and both came up out of the water. I can't imagine that the baptizer and the one who's to be baptized can get into a font. It's not deep enough. It's just ridiculous. But by far the greatest reason for complete immersion is found in Romans chapter 6. "By our baptism then we are buried with him and shared his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from death, we might live a new life." And so it is that I lost my train of thought. Go back to my notes. "By our baptism then we were buried with him and shared his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from death, we might live a new life." Now, Jesus wasn't just sprinkled with death. He was completely buried into it. He went down into the bowels of hell to snatch those keys that we might be redeemed. That was what death for Jesus meant. And it's not much. It isn't much then to ask of a believer but to submit to such a simple act of obedience, declaration and dedication to Christ, to be completely immersed in water, signifying our allegiance to him. The last point again is teach. What have we got to teach? And the Lord goes on to say, to teach to obey all that I have commanded you. In order for me to become a full journeyman bookbinder, I had to serve a 6-year apprenticeship, working alongside qualified men who taught me how to handle books and paper. I was also sent to a trade school for half a day's instruction. Likewise, if we are to make disciples, then we need to instruct the believers in the Word of God and teach them to obey its doctrines. If you'll notice the words, it says, don't go and make Christians, it says make disciples. And our responsibility is to live our lives before people so that they do become Christians. And then we have to teach them to follow in the ways of the Lord. It was interesting as I read, as I wrote these notes, I just turned on to TBN, as I quite often do, and R.T. Kendall was mentioning, he said, one of the faults of our churches today is that they do not teach people how to live. And it's a shame that we see our churches half empty. When I grew up as a teenager, as a young Christian, we had three meetings on a Sunday school in the afternoon, a communion service in the morning, and a gospel service in the evening. And the Word of God was preached at both services. Then during the week, we met for prayer on a Tuesday and Bible study on a Thursday. But where are we today? We prefer to sit before the goggle box. John 21, as Steve mentioned last week, Jesus says, feed my lambs. We need to feed our children so that they grow up in the ways of the Lord. I boast in having 3 lovely children and 7 lovely grandchildren. One of them is getting married next Sunday, so I won't be here with you. And it's lovely to see them going on with the Lord. But they didn't go on that journey on their own. We didn't bring them into the world and just leave them. We provided food for their bodies, food for their minds, and food for their spiritual souls. And we need to do the same. Excuse me. In Colossians chapter 1, it says, God's plan is to make known his secret to the people, this rich and glorious secret which he has for all peoples. And the secret is that Christ is in you, which means that you will share in the glory of God. And that is something that we need to teach and instruct the people in the ways of the Lord and to give them the whole counsel of God. As Paul says in Acts 20, I have not held back on announcing to you the whole counsel of God. And how weak so many Christians are because they just don't know some of the great doctrines of the Bible. Again, let's think about that message that Peter gave, that the glorious truths that we have. And I forgive me for going back to the authorized version, which brings it home so clearly and much better. There's a lovely ring about it, much better than the modern translations. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That is the glorious message that we have to proclaim to the nations. And of course, Jesus says that we have to go everywhere and teach this. And one of the interesting things was that the Roman Empire was so great. These were the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ in the early days, the enemies of Israel. And yet God chose them very often to scatter throughout the whole world They were Christians, and possibly it was those kind of Christians, the Romans, that brought Christianity to this country. And so, although the church in Jerusalem began to suffer cruel persecution, all the believers were scattered. And it says the believers who were scattered went everywhere preaching the message. Maybe we need a little bit more persecution in the church today to scatter us throughout the world. We're going to take a break now and sing that glorious hymn, "We've a Story to Tell to the Nations," that would turn their hearts to the right. And as Simon pointed out, it's not a political message. Thank you, musicians.